football season is winding down, and a couple games were on yesterday. And when we watch the games on television, it's pretty easy to tell who's on what team because they're wearing uniforms, right? And they have distinct color schemes and that type of thing. And oftentimes, with the fans, you can tell who's rooting for who because they've also donned some piece of paraphernalia that identifies them with a certain team. Now, as we look at Christians and God's people, we don't have jerseys and we don't have color themes and different things like that. And so it's not as easy to tell who is a citizen of the kingdom of God. And so this morning we're going to look at the question, how can we recognize a true disciple of Jesus Christ? How can we recognize a true disciple of Jesus Christ? How can we recognize someone who has responded in a correct way to the gospel? In our text today, Jesus begins to teach in such a way that his disciples will understand, but the children of Satan will not understand. He begins to use parables. Now, that is not to say that parables are just easy peasy for disciples of Jesus Christ. They can be difficult to understand. Now, thankfully, today we have an answer guide in the scripture. Jesus is going to eventually explain the parable to us, but it's typically called the parable of the sowers, the parable of the sower. Probably a little more accurate description of what's going on and what we're to pay attention to is the parable of the soils. But let's go ahead and look at Mark chapter 4, and let's read through verse 9. It says, "Again, he began to teach by the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching he said to them, 'Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil, when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.'" Now, in Jesus' day, as we see the parable of the sower, do we have the image of the guys casting the seeds that I had on there? There we go. Okay, so this was in ancient days. They didn't have tractors and planters that you could pull behind it and that type of thing. So the manner of sowing and seed was to sow it all out there and then to go back and plow it under the ground. And so the seed would be cast out all over the field. And, of course, fields in that day, they didn't necessarily have cars, or they didn't have cars, and they had animals and that type of thing. So there would oftentimes be paths worn alongside the field or sometimes even through the middle of the field. And that type of thing. And then, of course, around the edges you had briars, and then there was also rocky soil. And so that's what Jesus is describing, something very common in his day, not so common for us. But that's the background of sowing in the ancient days, passing out the seeds and then plowing them under and seeing what would happen. So that's the parable of the sower. And then Jesus stops and he gives us the purpose of parables. In verses 10 through 12, it says, "And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, 'To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables. So that," and now he's going to quote from Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10, "they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Here we see the purpose of parables. One commentator said the Sunday school definition of a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And that's a pretty good description as simple definitions go. But I want you to note here that now in our story, more than just the 12 are gathered around Jesus, but the crowds are gone. So it's only serious followers of Jesus who are here, because Jesus' ministry has become very popular, as we'll see in just a moment. And so you had a lot of people that were there to see not just Jesus, but they wanted to see him perform some type of miracle. They'd heard all these things. What's the big fuss? And that type of thing. So there was large crowds, but not here. Now it's just Jesus and a few gathered disciples around him. He says here, the secret of the kingdom of God is for them. These are the things about God's kingdom that are going to be unexpected. In Mark, some of the parables are going to reveal that God's kingdom's not going to begin with a mighty overthrow of earthly kingdoms in military might. It's going to instead begin very small, and it's going to grow slowly. So God's kingdom is going to be unexpected in that way. And the obscurity of the parables to the unsaved here keeps the children of the serpent unaware of what is coming to pass. It is only when God, in his sovereignty, opens the eyes of obscured passages so that his will and plan will come to pass. Oftentimes in the Gospels, and especially in the Gospel of Mark, they have what's called the messianic secret. Jesus is going around. He heals people, and he says, don't tell anybody. Or he casts out demons, and he says, don't tell anybody. It's because he's working a game plan, and so he's trying to keep things on the down low, if you will, until he is ready to be revealed as the Messiah. So it's when his plan should come to pass. Now, as I said before, just because God is revealing truth to his children doesn't mean that they are easily understood. There are some parables that are very difficult to understand. But understanding parables isn't a participation trophy type of thing. Okay, it's like just because you're a child of God doesn't mean you just automatically get understanding. There are things to be read and meditated upon and thought about so that the understanding comes. But because you are a child of God, your eyes can be opened to the meaning of the parables. They are revealed to his children as they seek to understand God and his kingdom. And sometimes they have to be read and reread over time to fully grasp. But what of this statement in this context? What is the secret of the kingdom of God as it relates to the parable of the sower? For this, I believe we need to briefly recap the Gospel of Mark so far. Okay, so let's just do a real quick recap of the Gospel of Mark. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 15, we see that the king is here and his kingdom is near. Jesus is baptized and he is tempted, and then he comes out of the wilderness and he announces that people need to repent and believe in the gospel. So that's his message in the Gospel of Mark. Repent of your sin and believe in the gospel. After that, in verses 16 through 34 of chapter 1, Jesus gathers disciples to himself in verse 17, and he asserts his authority in the physical and spiritual realms. He's healing physical diseases, he is casting out demons, and thus he is displaying his power to reverse the curse, the effects of the fall, and of the rebellion of the watchers that we find in Genesis 6. Then verses 35 through 45 of chapter 1, his ministry expands out. And it becomes more and more popular to the point that he could no longer openly enter a town in Mark chapter 1, verse 45. So he can't just, he's kind of got to sneak into town if he doesn't want a big ruckus. People have found out about him and they want to see him. Then in chapter 2 through chapter 3, verse 6, He endures five conflicts with the Pharisees. They, at the end of that, the Pharisees make up their mind, and in chapter 3, verse 6, Jesus must be destroyed. They have evaluated Jesus. He is not, in their eyes, the Messiah. He is a threat to Israel and must be destroyed. So at that point, then, in chapter 3, verses 7 through 35, we see Jesus casting out a demon, and he is, I'll call it this way, he is formally rejected by the Jewish leadership because scribes are sent to evaluate Jesus. And they attribute the power of his workings to the devil, and Jesus says, look, that's blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. That won't be forgiven. And so, he being rejected, he then, being the true Israel, chooses the leaders of his 12 tribes. That's when we see in the Gospel of Mark, he chooses his leaders, his apostles, to be the leaders of his 12 tribes. Now, at this point in the story, Jesus' family thinks he's gone mad. And so they come to check him out. And I'd like for us to turn to Mark chapter 3, verses 31 through 35. And as we read verses 31 through 35, I want you to notice a word and some phrases. The word that I want you to recognize is outside. There's going to be people who are outside. And then there are going to be people who are around him. So there's those outside and those that are around Jesus. These are phrases that are going to impact our interpretation of what Jesus says in chapter 4. So Mark 3, verse 31 says, "And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are where? Outside, seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat where? Around him." Okay, so now it's repeated as well. "He said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" So the ones who are in the family of God, Jesus says, are the ones who do the will of God. Those outside do not do the will of God. Now at this point, Jesus' family has not believed. Now we know that eventually they do, right? We even have James and Jude, two of his half-brothers, who wrote epistles. And so they eventually get it. But here in this part of the book of Mark, his family, his earthly family, is outside. They don't believe. It's those around him who do the will of God, who Jesus says are a part of my family. And if they're a part of Jesus' family, Jesus is God in the flesh, they are a part of whose family? God's family, right? Okay. So keep in mind that the message that Jesus is preaching from Mark chapter 1 is for people to repent and believe in the gospel. Now look again at Mark chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. And again, notice the words outside and around him. Mark is giving us clues as we read the Bible, to connect the dots here. Mark 4, verse 10, "And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, 'To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand,'" and then I would just add in there, understand the gospel, "'lest they should turn and be forgiven.'" Turn, or another word for turn, is to repent and be forgiven by believing the gospel. Okay? So to kind of put this all together, from chapter 1, verse 15, the gospel message tells of King Jesus, who is coming to die for his people's sins. He's an unexpected type of king. He's not coming to conquer earthly realms as far as Romans. He's not going to overthrow the Romans by force at this point. He is a king who comes to die for his people's sins. And then from verse 4:14, if we reverse that, okay, in that, okay, now there are people who hear and repent. Those who hear and believe the gospel message will repent of their sin and be forgiven. It's those who are outside the kingdom who will not understand. Those who repent and believe will reveal themselves to the world by doing the will of God. Those who repent and believe will reveal themselves to the world by doing the will of God. They're going to follow the Lord and His commands. They're going to do what He says is right, and they're going to refrain from doing what He says is evil. Okay, so that's how they are revealed. Now, how are people going to respond to this message of Christ and His kingdom? I mean, who wants a king that's not going to come and conquer and rule by force? Who's going to truly believe that God became flesh and instead of overthrowing nations by force, He becomes king of the world by dying for the sins of His people and being resurrected by God to rule over the nations? How are people going to respond? Well, for that, we turn to the explanation of the parable. Now, remember, just prior to this parable, Jesus declared, "Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." This parable helps the church understand who is a citizen of the kingdom and who is not. Mark 4, verse 13. And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all parables? The sower sows the word." That's the word of the kingdom. "And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. And when they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. So what we see in this parable is that there are some hindrances to receiving the good news of the kingdom of God. The first hindrance is Satan. In verse 15, the seed that falls along the path. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4 tell us this. "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbeliever to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Satan steals away the gospel seed. In other words, the simplicity of the gospel is replaced by some twisted system of belief. And so the gospel is rejected instead of being accepted. Those are people that hear and they want nothing to do with the gospel. They are deceived by this world's systems of beliefs in God's, whether they be other gods or whether they be gods of science, whatever the case may be. And then we see that there's the hindrance of tribulation and persecution. Look at verses 16 and 17 again. These are the ones sown on rocky ground. Now, rocky ground is, it's got a shallow layer of dirt, but there's rocks immediately underneath it. These are the ones, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And in the parable, what happened is the sun comes, and they're not deep. When the rain comes, the soil, water evaporates quickly, and so it doesn't have any water to keep it alive, and so it springs up, and it looks like it's going to produce fruit, but then it withers away. These are people who hear the gospel, and man, it sounds good. And so they say, yeah, and maybe they come to church, maybe they're even baptized. And they go along and they enjoy the fellowship of people and that type of thing. But then suddenly, because they are called a Christian, they are persecuted. So the persecution, here are some reasons why Christians are persecuted. There's the exclusiveness of Christ in the way of salvation. There are not many ways to heaven, but there's one way to heaven. And that means that if you're not following that one way to heaven, you're going to end up in hell. It's the gospel message. But there are people who reject that. How can you say that there's only one way? How can you condemn other people? And there are people who are more worried about what other people think about them. And so they end up turning away from the gospel. They're persecuted. And so they wither away, and suddenly we don't find them in church anymore. Another reason why Christians are persecuted: God is the creator. People will mock you. Say, well, that's not how things came to be. There is no God. Another reason that Christians will be persecuted is that God is holy, and He expects us to be holy. People will say, you're a prude. Those are old beliefs about sexuality and purity and that type of thing. And you need to just let go of those things and please yourself and don't be judging others. You're on the wrong side of history, you prude. Maybe it's even worse than a prude. Maybe they'll say that you're a bigot, that you hate people because of their sexual choices. And some people don't like that. And so instead of following Christ, they follow the ways of the world and they wither away. They're not really Christians. Persecution comes and reveals that they are not deeply rooted in God. Another reason why Christians are persecuted is when we say that God's ways are good. They may say that you're an elitist because you say Jesus is the only way of salvation. They may say that you hate people with different lifestyles or different beliefs, whatever the case may be. There are people who want to shout you down, cancel you out, and put you away, and reject you. And maybe, perhaps, you don't like that. And you desire the affirmation of people more than you desire the approval of the Savior. And therefore, you wither away. When you determine to follow Christ, you allow Him to lead you. You allow Him to teach you and show you what is right and good. Your life is no longer yours, but it's the King's. You will not be able to live for the praise of men, but for the praise of your Savior. You don't get to pick and choose what's morally good and morally wrong in your own eyes. I mean, that's the whole problem back to the beginning. As Adam and Eve wanted to choose for themselves what was good and what was evil. And so if you're following a God that just always approves of your choices, then your God is really yourself and not the Lord of the Bible. And so you reveal yourself that you're not on Team Jesus, you're on Team Serpent. That's when persecution comes. But Jesus also mentions here tribulation. Now, tribulation can come in many forms, not just from people. It can come from other things. It may be financial problems. It may be health problems, family issues, the death of a friend or a family member that you can't understand and you can't perceive why God would allow this or do this. Whatever the source of the tribulation, the response is what reveals true faith. Whenever tribulation comes, you're going to be tempted to become disappointed in God. And it's hard to follow God when He doesn't act the way you think He should act. The heart that is deeply rooted in faith will, despite the difficulty and the disappointment, continue to trust the Lord and follow Jesus Christ. But the superficial heart, the one that's not rooted deeply in the soil, will fall away back into their other life. They will not stand for their King in the face of persecution by men. They will not follow Christ because the benefits aren't what they want. there are a lot of people that can gather in to follow Christ like the crowds did because they like the benefits. They like being around kind people and they like the fact that maybe they misread their circumstances and they say, oh, you know, when I do good, good things happen to me. And you know, they perceive God as blessing them because they're good. But then what God does is He says, well, if you follow me, you will be persecuted. You will face tribulations and trials and that type of thing. And their faith gets tested. And when their faith gets tested, their faith was they followed God because it went well for them. But when it doesn't go well for them, I don't need God. Their faith is shallow. They will turn from following God when life doesn't go the way they think it should. Matthew 10, verses 32 through 33 says this, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." The superficial disciple will sprout up and they'll look like they're going to be the cream of the crop. They're on fire for God and they're ready to go. But then they face persecution at work or school or from their family. Or they face a trial and they just don't see why God would do that to them. And they wither away. They wilt. So we see the hindrances of Satan, of tribulation and persecution, but then we also see worldliness. Look at verse 18. "And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. These are the seeds that fall in amongst the briars and the brambles, and they sprout up, but then as they grow, so do the weeds and the brambles, and they choke it out." We're given three types of worldliness here. Number one is the cares of the world. Another way to say this would be the worries of this life. This could be anything that distracts us from having the proper priorities in our life. It could be our own comforts. A desire to please an unsaved or ungodly spouse can choke out the gospel in your life. Listen, children can even become a care of the world. If your life becomes consumed in making sure they're happy and content all the time. Beware of extracurricular activities such as dance, music, and sports. In proper proportion and with proper priorities, these things can be a great benefit to your children. But if their participation in those activities takes a greater priority in your family's life than church and following Christ, then don't be surprised when the gospel is choked out in your life and in theirs. You send a dangerous message to your children when their desires take priority over service to the Lord. In Matthew 6, Jesus even includes the cares of food and clothing, basic needs. Matthew 6, 33, he says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." The food and the clothing. Jesus says, look, if you will concern yourself with the king's righteousness and following the king's and building the king's kingdom, He'll make sure we're taken care of. We'll have our needs met. Don't be distracted from following your king by worrying about basic provisions. Work your job, obey your king, and he will provide for you. Don't get consumed by other cares of the world. And they can be good things. Trust me, I got a grandbaby now, man. You know, I just want her to be happy all the time, right? It's like my job is to make her smile. But I can't live her whole life that way, right? And I can't take my fulfillment in life from that. We have to find fulfillment in the Lord. So there's the cares of this life that can choke out the gospel and distract us from following the King. Then there is the deceitfulness of riches. Here's what the people that don't have money say. If I only had more money. If I only had more money. Here's what the people that have money say. Money can solve my problems. Money can solve my problems. Riches promise security and peace, but they don't deliver. In that way, riches are very deceptive. It is said that one time a fellow asked the original Rockefeller that had the monopolies and everything, they said, "How much money is enough?" And he said, "Just a little more. Just a little more." The danger is that the desire for riches chokes out the kingdom. Christ must take the highest priority in an individual's life, or he will take no place. God does not deal well with idols in your life. He is the supreme one. He is the worthy one. And so he wants our all. So we prioritize him. He's a king, not an assistant, to help you get your career path taken care of. So there's the deceitfulness of riches. But then there is the desire for other things. Boy, that's a broad category, isn't it? Whether it's sex, naturally or unnaturally, or a certain lifestyle. Oh, if I only had this or that or the other thing. Certain career advancement, or perhaps it's prominence. I want people to respect me. Or popularity. I want people to like me. Or perhaps it's power. I want to be able to direct people. We find this thing to be true. People are unwilling to give up the things that they desire in order to follow Jesus Christ. And when that happens, the gospel is choked out. Even though that seed sprouted up and grew a little bit, it gets choked out. It's not fruitful. And so we see these hindrances to the gospel, but we see in some people some immediate reception to the gospel, but then they die out. And so what Jesus is giving us here is a situation. There's those that just reject it, but then there's three types where we see some type of life, but two of them don't make it. It's only the seed that falls on the good soil that we consider to be a Christian. These are the ones who are Team Jesus. These are the ones who are the brothers and sisters and mothers of Jesus who do the will of God. He says in verse 20, "But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold." You see, true believers become true disciples that obey their king and produce fruit. True believers become true disciples that obey their king and produce fruit. So what seeds will produce fruit? Oftentimes you can't tell. It takes time for plants to produce. In the same way, recognizing who is truly a member of God's kingdom is something that is observed over time. We need to see fruit, and that's not normally seen right away. We never, on the farm, planted corn on a Friday and got up on Saturday expecting to see ears of corn. Right? It's just not the way it works. It takes time. We need to see fruit, and that's not normally immediately seen. It takes what one pastor said, we need to see a long obedience in the same direction. A long obedience in the same direction. Someone who is following Christ over time. Now, we are still sinful, and we have our ups and downs, right? But there's a general following in the direction of Jesus Christ. It's why church membership and church care are so important. We have to be discerning as to who represents the King while we're here on earth. And so that's the parable of the sowers. And I would ask you this morning, what is hindering you from repenting of your sin and believing the gospel? How has Satan blinded you from trusting that Jesus Christ came as God in the flesh, died on the cross for his people's sin, and was resurrected to be the King of people from all nations. What's hindering that? Is it that you think, well, there's many ways to heaven? Because that's not even fair. Because if Christianity says, hey, look, all you got to do is place your faith in this guy, Jesus Christ, and your sins are paid for, and you get to go to heaven, that's a gift, right? But these other religions say, oh, you got to work for it, and you got to do. Other religions all have their things that you have to do to get to heaven. I mean, how would you feel if you had been in one of those religions where you had to do all these things and then you get to heaven and here's you sitting there and you trusted Christ and it's like, well, what'd you do to get to heaven? Nothing. That doesn't seem fair, right? So what's fair is salvation is a gift and God gets all the glory. We don't earn our salvation. It's a work of God. He did all the work. We believe in what He did for us. We repent of our ways and we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the most fair thing that God has ever set up. You say, well, it's not fair that one guy can, maybe he murdered somebody and then he repents of his sin, but you know, all I ever did was steal cookies. I'm not that bad. You need to flip around your thoughts. Okay? The way I like to say it is this. Some people deserve hell more than others. That's a fact. Some people deserve hell more than others. But nobody deserves heaven. Nobody deserves heaven. We've all sinned in some way and rejected God's ways. And so we need to be saved. So I don't know what may be hindering you from believing the gospel message this morning, but I pray that God will open your eyes this morning. Maybe He already has. And you will repent of your sins and believe in the gospel. And then follow Christ with your life. Not trying to earn heaven, but just out, being His family member. Being His follower. Loving Him for what He did for you. Would you do that today? Maybe you're here this morning and you say you are a Christian. And perhaps you are. But as we went through these hindrances, these cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things, and perhaps it's been tribulation or persecution that you faced with your family or in your workplace, and you've kind of started clamming up about Jesus and started to feel that tendency to want to hide the fact that you're a Christian. But maybe God has opened your eyes this morning. There's something that needs to change. That you are His son, and you should be proud to be His son. Not because of anything you've done, but because of what He did for you. What changes do you need to make in your life to continue following your King? What would that be? Is there something that you need to repent of today and follow after Christ? Get back on the path of following your King. True believers become true disciples that obey their King. Are you a true disciple? Are you a true disciple? Part of obedience to the King, one of the first things He asks us to do, or actually the first thing He asks us to do, is to be baptized. Maybe you've trusted Christ as your Savior, but you've not been baptized by immersion after the fact. He wants us to identify with Him. With His death, burial, and resurrection for our sins. The fact that we have died to our sins and we have been raised to live a new life following Him. Have you been baptized? It's the first step. Trust me. It's the easiest command of Jesus you will have to follow. But if you would like to be baptized, would you get with myself or Pastor Tad or fill out one of the membership forms? We use those for people who want to be baptized. Fill that out. And get it into us. We'd love to see you make public your profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Will you follow Him? Perhaps there are some that say, boy, you know, I thought I was a Christian, but as you went through these things, I see that I'm not. I've just been following a God that okays everything that I do. And in fact, He's not okay with everything I do. And I realize that I am sinful and I'm not following Him. Would you turn and believe the gospel this morning and follow the Lord in the believer's baptism? See, true believers become true disciples that obey their King. Are you a true disciple? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending Jesus Christ. Some of us deserved hell more than others, but none of us deserve heaven. None of us deserve a relationship with you. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ. Father, if there are those here who are blinded by the God of this world, I pray that you would take the blinders off this morning, that they'll see their sinfulness and see the sinlessness of Jesus Christ and the fact that He died for them. Oh, would you do that, Father? Would you make dead people alive today through the power of your Holy Spirit? Then, Father, I pray for those this morning that you've pricked their heart in some way, that they are participating in dangerous things, that there may be some areas that are choking out the gospel in their lives, and they've become too concerned about things that aren't important. They want the approval of men, or perhaps they've become disappointed in you, Lord, because things haven't went their way how they thought they should go. Oh, I pray that they would turn and trust in the good God who gave Himself for them and that knows what is best for them, even the difficult trials and tribulations that we go through, that they would repent of their disappointment in you, repent of their desire for pleasing men and popularity and power and all these things, these cares of the world, and that they will turn and get back on the path of following you and doing your will. Would you do that this morning, Father? And then there are some that, for whatever reason, have hesitated, Father, to be baptized, to make public in the way that you ask to be identified with through baptism. I pray that you'll give them courage, strengthen their hearts. Lord, we love you. We want to see you magnified in our lives. And so we pray, work in us, Father. And we ask it in Jesus' name, our King. Amen.